second here. This morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis 18 and looking at verses 16 through 33. You can begin turning there if you will. And as we look at this text, what we see is even as God pronounces the imminent fulfillment of his promise to provide a son, which we looked at last week and saw that God can do the impossible, we should not doubt him. Even as he pronounces the imminent fulfillment of that promise and then ensures the promise of the seed who will save, that question we've been following all along through the book of Genesis, we also see that God makes known that he is a righteous judge. He is holy, and he will not allow for sin to continue unabated and unstopped. So we're introduced in this last half of chapter 18 to the reality, which we've not seen a theme of God as the judge since we looked at Noah, but we see that God is about to step into the mess that humanity has created, and he's about to make an example of an exemplarily evil two cities in Sodom and Gomorrah. So I want us to think about God as the righteous judge and what this text is doing to prepare us and prepare Abraham to see God as a righteous judge as we look at verses 16 through 33. If you're able, please stand with me for God's word. I will begin reading at verse 16. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20 I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. You may be seated. Father, as we consider, Lord, your word this morning, help us to see. Lord, you are a holy God, a God who will not let evil prevail, who will deal justly, Lord, with sinners. Lord, help us to see that you are a patient God, a merciful God. And Lord, that you have been patient, continue to be patient, for your desire is not the destruction of the wicked, but Lord, that those who are in sin would turn to you in repentance and faith and find life, find a righteousness, Lord, not their own, but a righteousness, Lord, that you desire to give. Lord, help us to see clearly who you are. Let us see clearly what you have accomplished for us in Christ as we look at your word this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's sometimes as I have been studying Genesis, I've been just floored at how much I have missed until now. I'm floored and reminded that all of Scripture is a work of God, and we shouldn't be surprised when we see so many connections, so many parallels, and then see so many things anticipated as we look at God's Word. And I think as I've looked at this text this week, you know, we often come to the Old Testament, and there's many who would look at God in the Old Testament and how the Old Testament responds or records the revelation of who God is, and they only see a God of judgment. And even in this passage, which is one of the most severe, one of the clearest passages of where God is a God of judgment, we see He is a God who justly condemns the wicked. But I pray one of the things that we see most clearly from the text this morning is God's patience for the sake of the righteous. So let's look this morning at His first, God's patience for the sake of the righteous. And I think we see this, God wants the righteous, that is Abraham and his descendants, to understand His righteous decisions. We see God wants the righteous to understand His decisions. You see, we left, as I said earlier, we left after this great and wonderful promise to Abraham about how God was going to provide him a son, not from anything that he had done, contrary to all the efforts Abraham had put forth himself to fulfill God's promise. God says, no, I'm going to do what is impossible and provide for you. But then Abraham, undoubtedly sitting there, and Sarah alike, having heard this wonderful news, they're celebrating, they're living in thanksgiving, they're happy. We know that the time has gone by, the afternoon has led into the evening. And then we see God speak, and we're given insight from the Holy Spirit through Moses. God's conversation. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Now, I don't think that this is a hiding in the sense of Abraham's not going to know what's about to happen and won't ever see it. It's that God asks, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, with the implication of why he is about to do it. Because if we look at the geography of where Abraham is at, the Oaks of Mamre, and we look at the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, he could see down the valley through gaps in the hills, the Dead Sea, in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he literally could see where God is talking about. But what God is saying is, shall I hide from Abraham? We see it in these next verses. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. We read in that text, God is saying, if it's essential that Abraham knows what I'm about to do, so that he can be a blessing to the nations. It's essential that Abraham, who is, verse 19, chosen by God, and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, it's essential that they know why God is bringing judgment upon these cities. God wants the righteous to understand His righteous decisions, because to understand God's judgment against sin and to see God's patience for the sake of the righteous is to understand the character of God and to understand what God ultimately has done for the promised seed of Abraham through Jesus Christ. So we're introduced to God as the righteous judge in this text. And I think one of the things we first need to define is the idea of what is a judge. So I wanted to borrow from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. He has a whole chapter on God as judge. And he sums it up in 4 points of what is a judge. And I think it's helpful because we understand this from worldly terms, the identity of who a judge is. The first one being, a judge is a person with authority. We see this, a judge is a person with authority. He has the authority to give sentence. He has authority to control the courtroom. A judge is a person with authority. Now, what good would someone sitting in the justice center have if they had no authority over the proceedings? If they had no authority to say, no, this is legitimate evidence in a case. This is it's the right for this person to defend their case. Here are the laws that must be enforced. If a judge has no authority, he's not a judge. God is a judge who has ultimate authority, for God is sovereign over all. Secondly, a judge is a person identified with what is good and right. So we know that a judge is someone who knows the difference, knows morality, knows what is good, what is right, and a judge who contradicts these things is not a person worthy of sitting on the bench and holding the gavel. In simple terms, loose terms, we still hold, we would hopefully hold, the judges in our own court system to this principle, that they should be a person who knows what is good, knows what is right, is beyond reproach, and demonstrates their own moral characteristics and characteristics that would demonstrate that they aren't a person who's going to do things under the table. They're not a person who's going to show partiality. There's not going to be a person who is willing to say, I'll overlook this while I condemn this. God is good and God is right. There is no evil within Him. He is holy and just. Thirdly, a judge is a person of wisdom, able to discern the truth. We want judges who can see through the schemes and the loopholes and all the things to ultimately where criminals, those who would break the law, would try to prove themselves innocent even while being guilty. We want a judge who sees through the lies and knows the consequences of evil. God alone is wise. God alone is able to see and know and understand the truth. For God being sovereign, God being omniscient, all-knowing, God knows the truth and He knows the ends of all the means. He knows what is best. He knows every outcome. Fourthly, a judge is a person of power, able to execute sentence. Now, judges in our judicial system do not execute the sentence. They may hand down the sentence to be handled. But a judge in the Old Testament, a judge in many parts of the world, but a judge as we clearly see here, is a person of power who, when a sentence is declared, a sentence is carried out. God is all-powerful. God is able, and God will execute His sentences. And therefore, when we look at what is a judge, we know we have a worldly idea of a judge, but what we see in each of these characteristics is that God is judge par excellence. He is the ultimate example, the perfect example of all these things. A judge who knows what is right, knows what is good, has the authority, sees the truth, sees the outcome, and declares and executes a sentence that lines up with what is just, right, and good. So we need to understand that God is a judge, and if there was ever someone who rightly stands as judge, it is the ruler of the universe. For only God, the one who is ultimately in control, the one who has established what is good and right, there is no judge more worthy of declaring right and wrong and bringing about sentence against evil than God Himself. But God is a judge, and He has come to bring about judgment on sin. We see this, Moses talked about this in Exodus 34, but he records what God reveals about Himself. So verses 6 through 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He is a God who is merciful and gracious. He forgives sin, but He says He will by no means clear the guilty. This sets up a tension which this passage itself sets up. How can God forgive while by no means clearing those who are guilty? There's a tension here that we've been hearing since the beginning, since Genesis 3:15. God, when Adam and Eve sinned, God would have been just in wiping them out, in executing the sentence of immediate death, and starting over. But what is God's promise? It says, no, through your offspring, I will defeat sin. Through the promised seed, I will defeat evil, defeat Satan once and for all. Through the promised seed, I will demonstrate for all of eternity the reality that I am a God who is worthy to be trusted, worthy to be loved. So we are introduced, how will God bring about a righteous people when this people keeps delving deeper and deeper into sin? You see, that's the story where we've gotten to Abraham as we've been introduced to him as this a new Adam. God's established His covenant with Abraham, told him that He is going to be a blessing to the nations. But how can He be a blessing to the nations if He does not know and is not able to share with those nations, the wicked, that God is righteous and demands that His creation be holy as He is holy? See, God wants Abraham to understand that He is a judge, and rightly so, but He wants Abraham to know just how much He's going to declare and demand righteousness so that he can see the cost of what it will take to make a people, a righteous people, out of sinners. God is the judge, and we must be sure to understand this and not shy away from God as judge. So why does God come now? He says in verse 20, I need to tell Abraham what I'm about to do. He says, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. We're called now to focus on the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, our attention is brought to Sodom and Gomorrah, but this isn't the first time we've heard of this city. We've heard of this city because it was anticipated that this was going to happen when Lot leaves Abram and goes to the valley where everything seems lush, and Lot embraces the world and its promises as compared to contrasted to Abraham, who trusts in the Lord to provide. But we're introduced to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we are familiar with the terms. We know, especially Sodom, it's used as a terminology to denote sexual immorality, specifically homosexuality. And it's used to talk about sexual deviancy. And we know that the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are indeed that. So we read in Jude 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." We see that sexual deviancy is one of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's the one we immediately go to. The example, what happens is in Genesis 19 that we'll look at next week, is that these men, these angels in the form of men, show up in Sodom at Lot's house, and we read before they lay down, in the city square, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Know them being a English euphemism for sexually assault them. What we see is not just sexual deviancy, but we see that that's a society that has degenerated into absolute evil. The hospitality that we just saw last week in Abraham, as he sees the men and he comes before them to provide a meal for them, to invite them in his home and to honor them, to bow down and worship to them in respect, we see a complete contrast in the city of Sodom. We see that sin has taken hold and sin has conquered them. But even as we see that the sexual sin highlighted, and we see the violence that characterizes them, we should also hear from the prophets what else was said of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel says this in chapter 16, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Now, I want you to just hear the condemnation that is against Sodom. They had pride, excess, prosperous ease. They were haughty. Haughty and did an abomination before me. Now here's the reality. What's described here is a nation state, albeit a small one, who had the wealth of the world. That's why Lot was attracted. He saw that they had plenty, that they had success. They had all that they could need. So much so, they were so wealthy and had so much excess that they were a prime target for the bigger powers, regional powers, that Abraham had to rescue them from. But you see, they had wealth, they had comfort, they had ease, and they thought nothing of the source of any of it. They thought of themselves. They thought, this is what we have accomplished. This is what we have done. So they became prideful and became obsessed with self, even to the point they did not aid the poor or the needy. They were haughty. They did an abomination. So God's judgment came rightly against them. Now what's scary as you read the description, we're often quick to say, well, we're not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. If we're not as bad, we're right there close. But what is the root of it. I know Ross Douthat, a conservative journalist, wrote and kind of coined the phrase. He talks about the decadence of Western society. Now, decadence is when a society becomes so rich, so comfortable, so secure in its ways, it can then entertain foolishness, and inevitably does. It's exactly what is described, I think, in Sodom's case in Ezekiel 16, and I think it exactly describes the society that we live in today. It's foolish what our society is doing, but it's foolish for us as Christians if we don't see the sin that is so prevalent and flee from it, but also speak the truth of the gospel to it. Why is it so important that Abraham see God's judgment against a sinful city? It is so that he might be a blessing to the nations as God had promised. If we don't see sin and recognize it for what it is, if we don't see that God is just in his judgment against it, we cannot be and will not be a blessing to the lost because we won't have a gospel to tell them. We'll have a false gospel. A gospel that says God loves you just as you are and you don't need to change. But what did we talk about last week? The gospel is good news because God says, I can and I will change you. We see the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. We should see our own and the sin that is all around us as well. But God, who is a righteous judge, is also a patient judge, and he says, let's let the evidence be brought forth. So he says in verse 21, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, one of the things that we have already said in this is God as judge is a God who knows. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. Does God not know the extent of the evil that has plagued this city? No, he knows it. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what is it that, not what does it that God doesn't know? We need to ask, why is it that God takes extra pains to let the sin be known through his interaction with the world? See, God lets the evidence be brought forth. What we know next week when the angels show up in that city, if there was any defense, it's not as bad as you say it is. It's not as, the world's not as sinful as you accuse it of being. God says, okay, let's see what happens when some righteous servants show up. And they immediately try to abuse, misuse, and kill them. So I can't help but see in the story of God going to Sodom, is it not a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus? A world saying, we're not that bad. And God says, you know what? In my patience, in my desire for you to see just how bad you are, I will send my perfect servant. I will send my only begotten Son. And I will see when the light comes into the world, just how this dark world will respond to it. God sends his angels to Sodom to let their deeds be shown. And is it not in the same fashion that the world receives Jesus that Sodom received the angels of God? Let us have him and let us do with him as we desire. It's not just the words of the Sodomites, it's the words of the crowds on Good Friday. What does the evidence then show? The evidence shows that a sinful world, apart from the grace of God intervening, stands guilty and condemned, and justly so. God is a righteous judge. He's patient enough to say, look, do you not see how you treat the righteous yourselves? Do you not see that you stand condemned and judgment will surely come? We'll look at that more next week, where we're introduced in verse 27 to a glorious picture. God says, I will go down, and the men turned from there, verse 22, but Abraham still stood before the Lord, and Abraham said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? See, Abraham had a hope, he had a desire, and we see the heart of God developing within Abraham that he says, look, is there any righteous? So he intercedes. He says, suppose there are 50 within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. See, Abraham appeals to the God whom he knows. The reality is Abraham has an appeal. He has people in these cities that he loves. But even Abraham must realize how few righteous people there truly are. You think about Abraham as an intercessor here, and here's the reality. We've got to think of Abraham. He's not just appealing for Lot. This is a city which has already faced judgment in one sense. They were ransacked and taken away. Their own kings had abandoned them. And who is it that stormed after in the middle of the night and rescued the people and all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham. Abraham has literal blood, sweat, and tears invested in these people. He's already saved them once, but he knew what their priorities were, and he kept himself from joining them. But when he sees God's judgment and he sees the sin that they've continued in, his heart breaks for them and he appeals to God, Lord, if there's any righteous. He says, I know if there's any righteous, you would not judge them, but Lord, maybe if there's just 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And we're left, as God says, if there's 10, I will not destroy it. But what we're really shown is the process by which Abraham's beginning to realize there really is none righteous. No, not one. Even still, Abraham is right to come before God as the one who knows the character of God. He knows God is righteous. He knows God is holy. He knows He is just in His judgment always. And even as it pains him to see God's judgment coming against people that he loves, He trusts a God who is just, holy, patient, and merciful. What's remarkable is that he demonstrates this, but he demonstrates a truth we need to hold on to and hold on tightly. That God is patient and merciful. And he does indeed withhold judgment for the sake of the righteous remnant. But he will only save the righteous remnant. So how does this point us to the gospel? Well, in Abraham, we clearly see a picture of Christ who intercedes for those who place trust in him. We see Abraham intercede for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we see what's still required is that the people, it is only those whose faith is in God, those who respond to God's declaration of judgment, that will be saved. But Jesus himself intercedes for those who place trust in him. We read in Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus can intercede for us, and rightly can, because he can declare, unlike what Abraham is able to declare, Jesus can declare, they're mine. Look at my righteousness, not their own. He can declare, I know there are none righteous, but those who are mine, I give my righteousness. And it is Jesus who is the promised seed that we have been anticipating. We're jumping way ahead. We jump to the resolution, but we shouldn't shy away from it. Jesus is the one who has brought about reconciliation, who defeats sin, who takes on the consequences of judgment for those, for all of us who have sinned, the sins of the entire world. But Jesus is not only an intercessor, Jesus is judge. I wanted to read from Jeb Packer, Knowing God. He says, people who do not actually read the Bible, confrontational statement there, but people who do not actually read the Bible confidently assure us that when we move from the Old Testament to the New, the theme of divine judgment fades into the background. But if we examine the New Testament, even in the most cursory way, we find at once that the Old Testament emphasis on God's action as judge, far from being reduced, is actually intensified. The entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of universal judgment and by the problem thence arising. How may sinners get right with God while there is yet time? The New Testament looks on to the day of judgment, the day of wrath, the wrath to come, and proclaims Jesus, the divine Savior, as the divinely appointed judge. Jesus is the judge. He is the righteous judge. So in Acts 10, we see how do the apostles and how does Paul share the gospel to explain what it looks like. He says, we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. See, Jesus is the righteous judge, and he demonstrates the patience of God in that he came to a sinful world. He exposed the darkness by being the light. And when man rebelled against God and doubled down in our sin and put him on a cross, we proved that we are all worthy of condemnation, just like Sodom, just like Gomorrah. But Jesus, who dies on the cross, is raised from the grave, where he cannot be held down. And he now, as the righteous judge, as the one who's taken on the consequence of sin, the one who has proven the righteousness and holiness of God through his own death at the hands of sinful men, now declares, "But if you will trust in me, I will give you righteousness." Whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. See, what do we see on display again? We see the patience of God, who desires that sinners would become righteous, that sinners would see the destruction that is coming for them because of their sin, and turn and trust in Christ. We see God's patience in that he could have brought about justice immediately, but he is patiently withholding his judgment so that many more may come to know him. This is what Paul says to pagans on Mars Hill. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." God is just and righteous to condemn sinners. He's just and righteous to condemn Sodom and Gomorrah and to make an example of them, for Sodom and Gomorrah, by the nations condemned by God, would stand as an eternal memorial to God's righteousness against sinners, his wrath and punishment. And even to this day, under the southern shores of the Death Sea, the mounds of those former cities remain, and the testament to God's righteousness has stood, and God's people have said, "Look, here is what happens to those who live in sin and rebellion against God." Oh, would we learn from the examples God has made before us? God will judge those who remain in sin, for Jesus will judge those who remain in rebellion against him. But there's good news. If we recognize God and all his promises fulfilled through Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, if we recognize that he is the righteous judge, that he's proven the righteousness of God even by his death at the hands of men, if we see and recognize that Jesus alone is holy, Jesus alone is good, and we repent and trust in him, what does he say? We will be forgiven. Through him, the many will be made righteous. And the good news of Romans 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In closing, I ask two questions. Are you an enemy of Jesus? And before you quickly respond, "No, of course not"? Are you opposed to the ways of God? Do you walk before the world rightly representing God? To hear God's condemnation in Ezekiel again, he says about Sodom, "Behold, this was the guilt of your Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." Do you love the ways of Jesus? King Hughes quoted David Wells about the reality of Sodom here today. He says, "There is violence on the earth. The liberated search only for power. Industry despoils the earth. The powerful ride roughshod over the weak. The poor are left to die on street grates. The unborn are killed before they can ever see the rich and beautiful world that God has made. The elderly are encouraged to get on with the business of dying so that we might take their places. The many forms that violence takes in our world provide stunning reminders of how false have been the illusions about the freedom with which we have for two centuries been enticed in the West." Before you answer the question, are you an enemy of Jesus, do you and your life accurately reflect His ways? Does your life exemplify, demonstrate a trust in a holy and righteous God whose ways alone are good? Let's not be too quick to think ourselves above Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's not be too quick to judge ourselves righteous when God alone is righteous. At the same time, let us also be hopeful that God does honor the righteous. Those who trust in Christ are declared righteous. Those who place their faith in Christ are declared holy, a people set apart for God. God honors the righteous and He rescues the righteous. For He has been patient with the wicked world so that He might preserve a righteous remnant. Are you part of the righteous remnant, made righteous only by the work of Christ? Are you living a life that declares He is worthy of your everything? Are you living a life that declares He and He alone is good and His ways are good? Just as we read in the psalm this morning in the call to worship, do our lives reflect the truth that the psalmist says, "This God, His way is perfect"? The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. He will protect us. He will provide for us. But we must trust in Him. My invitation to you this morning is to trust in Him. See the world, see the wickedness for what it is. Flee from it. Pray for it. Intercede for it. But know that righteousness comes to none except through Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Lord, we must declare that You are holy and good, and Lord, You have been patient with us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we have loved the world and its ways. Forgive us, Lord, where we have questioned your goodness. Forgive us, Lord, where we have questioned, Lord, your purposes. Help us to see your patience, and Lord, ultimately help us to see your patience towards the wicked in the work of Christ, who the light of the world, when he shone into the world, Lord, was rejected by men. But Lord, in doing so, you accomplished redemption and reconciliation. Help us to see Christ, who is now interceding for us, for those who trust in him, who stands, Lord, to say, though they're sinners, may his righteousness, Lord, be seen instead of our own. Lord, help us to trust in him. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who sees, Lord, the reality of their sin and the just nature of your condemnation against them, Lord, may they see the hope that they have in Christ. Lord, I pray that their lives would be changed, that they would know you. Lord, be with us. Help us to be a church that walks before you, represents you well before the Lord, or before the world, that represents you well and proclaims, Lord, the promises that you've made for those who would trust in you. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to realize our boldness, like Abraham's, comes not because of something within us, but Lord, our boldness comes because we know the God whom we serve. Lord, you are holy. You are just. You are also merciful and gracious. We praise you for it. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.